There was a survey that was taken of teenagers a number of years ago. A survey was taken of teenagers, those who seemingly had the rest of their life to live. And one of the questions that was asked in the survey was simply this: what is your main ambition in life? In other words, more than anything else, what do you wish to have? What is your number one goal? What do you want to gain? What is the main ambition of your life? Well, the number one answer by the majority of these young people was to be happy. There was another popular answer. It was to be married, but not just any old marriage, to be happily married. When you take these two answers together and you combine them, you discover that the majority of the young people had as their number one goal in life simply happiness. Happiness. Now, when we take this whole area of happiness and we bring it within a Christian context, we see a difference between being happy and being joyful. There's a difference between happy and joyful. Let me explain what I mean. The word happy is a feeling of delight that you have when things are going well. It's based on good circumstances. If you're doing well in your relationships, with your job, with your family, with your health, when things are going well, you feel happy. But when things don't go well for you, you feel the opposite, right? You feel unhappy. Joy is much different than happiness. Joy is a supernatural experience of deep soul delight that rises above circumstances. We say in a Christian context that you can actually experience joy even when things are not going your way. Even though the circumstances may be difficult, you can still experience joy in your life. Now, why is that true? It's because true joy comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where the joy comes from. You see, not only when a person puts his or her faith and trust in Jesus, you know, when you believe in your heart that God died for you on the cross, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, not only are your sins forgiven, not only do you get a one-way ticket to heaven, but God's Spirit comes to live inside of you. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit within you is he starts to develop these virtues, these character traits. And one of them is joy, because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that Jesus, in the Bible, lays out for us a pathway to joy, a way that we can actually experience joy in our lives. We find it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. They're known as the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes is a pathway that you take step by step, and it leads you into joy. But more importantly, it leads you, the Beatitudes lead to a closer personal relationship with God. That's the benefit of the Beatitudes. It's a journey into joy because it's a journey into Jesus. Are you with me? Well, we've landed in the book of Matthew today, and I always want to give a little bit of background just so everybody's on board on where we've landed today. We're in the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. We call it the first gospel. It's one of the gospels, part of the good news of Jesus Christ. It was written, of course, by Matthew. He was formerly known as Levi. He was a Jewish Christian and former tax collector. And he wrote a biography. That's what Matthew is. It's a biography of Jesus Christ from an eyewitness. Matthew wrote down what he saw, what he experienced, what he was taught by Jesus. Here are the possible dates somewhere in between there for the book of Matthew. And he was writing to these Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. It was the most widely used gospel in the Jerusalem church, by the way. And the purpose of Matthew was to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, and Lord. One of the reasons we like Matthew's gospel so well is because he takes Old Testament prophecy, predictions, and he inserts them in this book and shows to us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies of old. It's one of the great aspects of Matthew's gospel. And there, right in Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12, we have the Beatitudes, which are the kickoff of the Sermon on the Mount. Have you heard that phrase before, Sermon on the Mount? Well, let's decide and take a look at what the Sermon on the Mount is, because that's where the Beatitudes are located. The Sermon on the Mount is in three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7. They contain the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount contains the core teachings of Jesus, meaning these are the teachings that he wanted his disciples to know. And how do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, let's just take a look together. Let's take a closer look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 5. Notice what it says. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. You know that first phrase, when Jesus saw the crowds, what's implied there is that Jesus wanted to get away from the crowds. Certainly, he was with the masses, amen? He performed miracles, and he had amazing teaching, but there were times that he wanted to get away, sometimes to be alone in fellowship with God the Father, but there were times he wanted to sit down with his core disciples. This is one of those times. He says that Jesus went up on a mountainside. Most scholars will tell you that this was a hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, just north of the town of Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus Christ's ministry headquarters, so to speak. And there was this mountain and hillside where he would go to teach his disciples. Today, they call it Mount Beatitude because it's named after the Beatitudes. And it says he sat down. The sitting down is important because Jesus would have been considered to be a rabbi or a teacher. And when the rabbi sat, it meant it was time to teach in an authoritative manner. So Jesus went up, he sat, and it says his disciples came to him. We don't know who all the disciples were that came. My personal understanding is it was the core followers of Jesus, those who wanted more, those who were actually following him as a disciple. And it says in verse 2, he began to teach them. You know, that verb teach is very important, and I'll explain why. The word teach here is an imperfect tense verb. It refers to continuous past action, something that occurred regularly. So another way to translate verse 2 would be this: and Jesus began to teach them what he regularly taught them. And my whole point here is that the Sermon on the Mount contains the core teachings of Jesus. This is what he wanted his disciples to know. And he taught them regularly, and he taught them well up there on the mountainside. And the Beatitudes is something that he taught, I believe, regularly to his disciples. And this was something that he wanted to teach them. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is not a one-time sermon that Matthew memorized real quickly or somebody wrote down, but these are the core teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, let's go ahead and take a look at the Beatitudes. If you have a Bible, you can go check it out. There's Pew Bibles there, and if you have your own, some of you already opened up to it. Let me go ahead and read to you the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll read the first 12 verses. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Before we take a look and dive in and look at the first beatitude, let me say a few things about the beatitudes. You know, the word beatitude is actually a Latin word, and in English we translate it as blessing, blessed or blessedness. And that's what Jesus says. 9 times he says the word, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are you. And the word blessed is a supernatural experience of deep soul joy and delight that comes from God's favor. When you're blessed, it's a blessing from God. And it's something that God does within your heart to bring you this joy and this delight. And he begins each one of the Beatitudes with the word blessed. Something very fascinating, you might have picked it up when we read the Beatitudes, and if you haven't looked at them for a while, they present to us a list of paradoxes. And a paradox is simply a statement that seems to be contradictory or opposed to common sense. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting people that you meet along the Beatitude road. When you take this step by step, listen to some of the people that we meet. Like this morning, we're going to be introduced to the wealthy poor. There are joyful mourners. There are submissive rulers. The satisfied starving, forgiven forgivers, peace activists, and the happily harassed. These are the people that we meet. But each person has meaning. Each person is something Jesus brings before us that we learn a lesson from. And not only do they give us a list of paradoxes, one of the things the Beatitudes does is there's a contrast here. There's a strong contrast between the world's perspective and God's perspective. I mean, the world will say, blessed are the rich, blessed are the popular, blessed are the glamorous, blessed are those who are aggressive. But did you notice what the Beatitudes say? Something quite different. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We always need to remember that God's perspective, even if it is presented within a paradox, is the right perspective. Because God's perspective is the pathway that leads us to joy in this journey to joy in the Beatitudes. And it's important to point out that the Beatitudes are progressive and in logical succession, meaning we're going to follow these step by step. One follows the other, and they go in a logical way, step by step, and they lead you into joy and joy and more joy. And the greatest experience that you're going to find in the Beatitudes is that they lead you into a closer personal relationship with the Lord. That's the beauty of the Beatitudes, that after you take this walk down this road, not only will you experience joy, you'll experience Jesus in a fuller way. Are you ready and excited for that? That's what the Beatitudes bring to us. Well, let's take a look at the first Beatitude, the first step on the Beatitude road. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We begin the Beatitudes with all the other ones. They begin with the word blessed. And again, this is a supernatural experience of deep soul joy and delight that comes from God's favor. And he says, you'll have this experience, this joy and delight that comes from God when you're poor in spirit. It's important to point out that the word that's translated poor from the Greek word is a very strong word that's translated poor, but it's a very strong word. It comes from a verb that means to cower and crouch, and I'll explain that in a moment. This word poor describes a person who lives in absolute poverty and is reduced to begging. meaning they crouch and they cower down like this. You know why? Because they have no means of self-support. This kind of poor person is completely dependent on others to make it. They can't make it on their own. They can only humbly come before people and ask for a handout because they're that poor. It's like a beggar, someone who doesn't have food and doesn't have enough clothing and enough shelter. And we could go down the list of all the things that are absent. That's the kind of poor person that Matthew brings before us, that Jesus taught. Blessed are the poor, but we got to be careful here not to think that Jesus thinks that it's a blessing to live in material poverty. You know, if you don't have enough food, you don't have enough to drink, and if you don't have clothing or housing, that somehow you're blessed. No, we can see clearly that he connects the word poor with the word spirit. And the word spirit simply is your inmost being. You know, who you are on the inside. And who you are on the inside is poor. Let me explain what it means. What does it actually mean to be poor in spirit? Poor in your spirit. Number one, it means to recognize one's complete spiritual poverty. Whether you like to hear it or not, on the inside and who we are spiritually, we live in spiritual poverty before God. When you're poor in spirit, you're spiritually lost and you're spiritually helpless before God. When you're poor in spirit, you really see yourself as you truly are. You're spiritually destitute, that you're poor, that you're a beggar before God, because the only thing you can do before God is to ask God for mercy. You're not coming before God offering things that you have, that you somehow have made it, and you're somehow, you have all this to bring before God. You come before God very humbled, as the word poor means, poor in spirit, and you just ask God for mercy, and you're seeking his grace, and you're seeking his love because you're poor in spirit. And when you're poor in spirit, you recognize, you understand, you believe that you're completely dependent on God, that you're not going to make it in a spiritual sense without God working in your life because you're poor in spirit. There's a lesson that we can learn from this first beatitude. And one of the lessons that you can learn from this first beatitude simply is this: you cannot save yourself. There's no amount of good works that can save you. You can try to be the best and best person that you can be, and it's still not going to result in salvation. You cannot save yourself through following religious rituals. You cannot save yourself by having the right attitude, and you cannot save yourself by attending the right church. None of it is going to end up in salvation. That's because it's impossible for people to save themselves. We all need the Savior to rescue us. Do you understand that? We all need the Savior, Jesus Christ, to rescue us because we cannot rescue ourselves because we're poor in spirit. And poor in spirit, this is the starting point. This is where you begin with salvation because it reveals our need for a Savior. Because we cannot save ourselves. We need the Savior, Jesus Christ, to save us, is the message of the first beatitude. Here are two companion verses in the Bible that I find very meaningful. First, in Isaiah 66, God speaking, he says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." And in Psalm 51, verse 17, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That God is looking for humble people, he's looking for contrite people, and he's looking for broken people. Because those are the ones whom God can work with, those who humbly come before him with a humble heart and a broken and contrite spirit. Notice what the first beatitude says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." theirs is an emphatic personal pronoun that's in the present tense, meaning right now. Right now, they experience the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, I agree with the scholars that say that the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are the same. They mean the same thing. And I'll explain. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews, and Jews at that time normally would not say the name of God out loud, or they wouldn't write it down. They used replacement words. So I happen to believe that heaven is a replacement word for the word of God. So he's really teaching that theirs is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God within the hearts of his people. Because that's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. When he talked about the kingdom of God, do you remember that? He said, it's not over there. It's not right here. The kingdom of God is within you. That when you put your faith and trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, God rules and reigns in your heart. And let's make no mistake about it, every kingdom has a king, does it not? The king of this kingdom is Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. So you bring it together, it's the rule and reign of God belongs to those who have humbly submitted to King Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's my summary statement of this first beatitude. The first step on the road to joy and to Jesus is simply this. There's a deep soul joy and delight for those who realize and understand that they are spiritually destitute and they submit to the rule and reign of King Jesus. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The point is, you admit spiritual poverty, then you receive spiritual wealth. You admit spiritual poverty, then you receive spiritual wealth. And I close with a story. I wanted to give you an illustration, a great story in the Bible that illustrates the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We find it in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. This is a parable that Jesus taught. It's a short story that has spiritual significance. There's two characters. There's the Pharisee, who's one of the Jewish religious leaders, who's trying to make his life work by following the law, and he thinks he can follow the law. And then there's this poor sinner, a tax collector, hated by the Jewish people as a swindler and an enemy because he collected taxes for the Roman government. So you have two distinct people in the story. Notice what the story says, and I close with this. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, referring to the tax collector, rather than the other, referring to the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Can I hear an amen?